So far in our study of the Gospel of John, we have asked the question, who is Jesus? And we've been involved in answering that. And one of the things that we know, and you probably know that this is true, that the true identity of Jesus Christ has been veiled, has been hidden in his humanity. It'd be kind of like a house that has all of the drapes and all of the windows closed. And you cannot see what's in the inside there. And from time to time, when the curtains are open, then you can see what's in there. The light shines out and we can see inside what's really going on. And from time to time in the Gospel of John, the one that we're looking at, the curtain of his humanity opens up and we get to see his glory. We get to see his true identity. It's interesting to know that after his true identity has been hidden now for about 30 years, the first time we see the curtain part, so we can see the light, we can see his glory, takes place at a wedding. There's no indication in the Bible that he ever did a miracle revealing his glory or his true identity before this wedding took place. There's a lot of writings around that make unbelievable claims that he did things as a little kid, you know, which would have revealed his true identity or his glory. But none of those things and those stories are true. They're in the apocryphal writings. They're in other writings. But as far as Scripture goes, the first time he ever revealed who he really was, his true identity, was at a wedding. And so we want to go ahead and read, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. As we read John chapter 2, 1 through 11, you can turn in your Bible if you'd like to follow along, or maybe you want to jot some notes or underline some things as we go, you can do that. But so you can read along with me, we have it on the screen there for you. John 2, 1 to 11, it says this, "The next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. The wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, 'They have no more wine.' Jesus answers, 'Dear woman, that's not our problem. My time has not yet come.' But his mother told the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you to do.' Standing nearby were six stone water pots, water jars, used for Jewish ceremonial washings. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, 'Fill the jars with water.' When the jars had been filled, he said, 'Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies.' So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over and said, 'A host always serves the best wine first.' He said, 'Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now.' This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This is the first time he had done a miracle. He didn't do a miracle when he was a little boy running around playing on the playground and they got ticked off at one of his friends and then struck him down dead and then raised him back. This is his first miracle, the first time he revealed his true identity, the first time he revealed his glory. And his disciples then believed in him. And so we begin with this story, and it says, Jesus was invited to a wedding, verse 1 and 2. Important statement for us to understand and apply. The next day, verse 1, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also, here's the word, invited to the celebration. Here's this one, Jesus Christ, that we've already seen and learned, who is the one who hung the stars in space, the one who created man, gave him breath, the one who is also Jehovah God, Savior of the world, and he was invited to a party, to a marriage celebration. And what is really interesting to note is that he went. He was a busy man. He had a lot to do. Things that we may think were a lot more important than going to a wedding. But he went. And that tells us, even though he had this very busy schedule, as he began his ministry, he still had time to go to a wedding. And that tells us that the institution of marriage, by the way, is something he created, is very important to him. And nothing has ever changed since that time. Marriage is still very important to him. It is and always will be in the heart and mind of God between a man and a woman. Always will be. Living together, not married, is and always will be a sin. It doesn't matter what culture says. And that's never changed, and it never will change. And God gives us a very, very clear warning when it comes to marriage and the importance of it. It says this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, the marriage covenant should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. Why? For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. A very clear warning. It couldn't be any more clear than that, what God thinks about marriage. And the fact that Jesus stopped doing what he was doing in his busy schedule and went to this party, this celebration of marriage, tells us how important it is to him and how it must be honored by us, by man, by the world. Jesus was invited to this marriage celebration, and he goes. He takes the time to go to be part of it. So not only does it tell us that as far as God is concerned, as far as Jesus is concerned, marriage that he instituted is important, but also there's something else that we see here. It also tells us that Jesus will not go where he's not wanted. Jesus must be invited to come. See, he was invited to the wedding celebration, and so he went. Do you think he would have been there if they had not invited him to come? Or if he was not wanted to be there because they might have thought him to be a little bit eccentric, you know, a little strange? Invite Jesus? Well, we don't know what he'll do. He's different. But he goes. Jesus will not go where he's not wanted. And he must be invited to come. And he may be standing at the door of your heart, knocking, wanting to come in, but he will not. He will never force his way through the door. Yes, he will knock. He'll want to come in, but you must open the door and invite him to come in. He went because he was invited to the marriage celebration. The bride and groom invited Jesus Christ to come. So that tells us that he was either a family member. Some think it could have been one of his other brothers or sisters getting married. We don't know. Or it could have been a close friend of the family. The reason why they say that is because Mary is so involved in the preparations. Is so concerned about this problem that she's running around trying to solve it. why would she do that unless she was somehow connected to what was going on here? And so it was either a very close friend of the family and a close friend of Jesus himself, or maybe one of his siblings that was getting married here. And so Jesus Christ himself was invited. And the same thing is true when it comes to you and me. Jesus will come into your life, into your heart, and save you if you invite him to. Was there ever a time when you realized your sin and realized you needed a Savior, realized that you needed to have all your sins forgiven by God himself, and you invited him to do it, invited him to come into your heart and life and cried out to him to save you? Because remember, he may be knocking at the door of your heart right now by the ministry of the Spirit of God, but you must open the door. He's not going to kick it in. Sometimes we wish he would kick it in, don't we, with people? But he won't. He'll just knock. And he'll ask you to open the door and invite him in to come into your life and into your heart. You know, the same thing is true when it comes to our marriage. Have you ever invited him in to your married life? Maybe you need a miracle in your marriage. The place to start, and it is just the starting place, is to invite him in to your marriage, to your relationship. That's where it all starts, with any relationship. So you invite him in. Ann Graham Lotz, that's Billy Graham's daughter, one of his kids, admits in her book that there was a very difficult time in her marriage. And it wasn't until she said she was willing to allow God to be the center of her life and her marriage did everything change. She invited him in to her marriage, into her relationship. And it was then and there that things began to change. And then she said this. This is key. God, in his infinite mercy and love, allowed me to struggle for almost a year. During that time, that struggle in her marriage, it was not Danny's shortcoming God revealed to me, but my own. God allowed her to struggle in this environment of a dysfunctional marriage, this struggle in relationships between her and her husband for almost a year. And he had a purpose in doing that. Because once he began to work in a relationship, he wanted then to show her about her own character faults, her own weaknesses, not her husband's. And the problem we have, it's always the other way around. We pray God come in and show her faults or his faults instead of inviting him in and allowing him to show us our faults, our character defects. Because that's exactly what he will do. Isn't it true that you got to take the log out of your own eye so you can do what? So you can take the splinter out of your mate's eye? You got to get the log out before you can even see the splinter, let alone help. And if you could just imagine what that might be like, walking around with a 2x4 in your eye, trying to reach out to help somebody else with a splinter in theirs, it ain't going to work. So the first thing God wants to do when he comes into our dysfunctional marriage situation is for us to invite him in. And then what will he do next? He won't point out everything wrong about the other person. He will point out everything wrong in your life, in your heart, in your character. God says, invite him in to your heart to be saved, to be forgiven, be given the gift of eternal life. Invite him in whatever trouble you might have. It could be trouble at work. It could be trouble at school. Invite him in. Let him go to school with you. Let him go to work with you. Invite him and ask him to come along with you. And he will. He'll never turn you away. He'll never turn anybody away who really does invite him. And that's such a blessing to know. If you find yourself in a room called trouble, everywhere you look, it's written on the windows, on the doors, on the walls, it's just trouble, nothing but trouble. Or maybe you would call it heartache. My heart is just hurting so deep. And you're in this room, and there's no door, no window, and you can't find your way out. That's okay. Invite him in. Because that very well may be why you're there. You may be having physical issues, relational issues. For one reason, as Anne Graham Lotz said, God in his mercy allowed me to suffer in this troubled relationship for a year. When was the last time you saw your trouble, your situation, an extension of the mercy of God? It is his mercy, because he wants you to invite him in. So then as a result of that, he can point out you. Not your boss, not the friends at school, but you. Your character defects and problems. So you must be willing first to invite him in, because he's not going to go in where he's not invited. He wants to be the center of your life. He wants to be the center of your marriage and your relationship. He wants to be the center of all that you do. And so invite him, and he will come. But be ready, because he will show you you. And that's one of the hardest things ever, to be willing to see ourselves as we really are, because we don't like to see it, let alone deal with it. So he was invited to the marriage, to the relationship, to the ceremony. The next thing that we see in our story here, not only are we to invite him in for one purpose, to change, I'm to invite him in my marriage, in my ministry here, not to change you, but to change me. That's difficult. The second thing we see in all of this, he was informed about a crisis. It says in verse 3, the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. Now I want to give you a little bit of cultural background information here to help you understand this. During the first century, when Israel was under Roman occupation, there was little cause for celebration. I mean, they were slaves, and they weren't treated very well often. But when it came to weddings, that was an opportunity they had to celebrate, to have a party. And so they liked that. A wedding in those days usually began late in the evening, most often on a Wednesday. Culturally, that's what they did. And then on the evening of the marriage, most often on a Wednesday, the bride was led, usually by a spectacular torch-lit procession, from the home of the parents to the home of the new husband. But they didn't take the short route. They took the long way around. And so they wandered all through town, celebrating with music as they had the bride lifted up, carrying her along. And then when the people in town would hear the celebration, they would run out and join them. And then when they got to the husband's home, they would sing and chant and do all of that. And then they would have the The ceremony would take place, followed by a time of great celebration and feasting that would last anywhere from 3 to 7 days. Now, how would you like to be responsible for the drink and the food for a party that included all your friends, all your relatives, and possibly some others that might join you on the way who heard about the party? And so you're going along, they're thinking, man, I got some time off, and so they show up. Can you imagine how it's possible that you just might run out of stuff? Because you're just, when was the last time you were planning something and you're just guessing? Sharon stresses over this every Thanksgiving, like how much food do we need, you know, for Thanksgiving dinner here at the church? And the last thing you want to do is run out. Well, it would last from 3 to 7 days, depending on how much money the family had, the groom had. Those that were really wealthy, sometimes it would last even 2 weeks. So during this time, the bride and groom were dressed in their finest wedding clothing, and they were treated like a king and a queen, and they even wore make-believe crowns made from flowers on their heads. And so it was a big deal, a big celebration. Can you imagine, just at that point, in the middle of all this, you kind of forget about all of the pressure of life. It was just a time of partying and celebration and being with one another. Now, it was sometime during that celebration that Jesus, who was having a good time, kicking back, relaxing with friends and family, that this wedding celebration nearly ended in a tragedy. In verse 3, the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. What's important to know here is not whether it was fermented or not fermented. You know, some people get on that and that's their whole sermon. You know, and that's not the issue here. That is not even the point that he's trying to make. Let me just mention one thing related to that point. It's important to know this. The fundamental difference between the wine in the Bible days and the wine from the local grocery store was that it was diluted with water. That's the main difference. Fermented, not fermented, that's not no big deal. It very well could have been fermented. But the deal in that day was that they took the wine and they diluted it with water. Now there's a debate whether it was 1 part to 10 or 7 or 3 to 5. You know, I've read all of those. Probably varied. You know, probably wherever they were, but it says that they diluted the water. Dr. Stephen Davies said, one historian wrote this, wine today has a much higher level of alcohol than wine in the New Testament. That's the main deal to remember, to know. In fact, in New Testament times, one would need to drink 11 8-ounce glasses of wine in order to consume the same amount of alcohol found in one martini. Then he wrote this, kind of tongue-in-cheek, he says. In other words, it was possible to become intoxicated from New Testament wine, but one's drinking would affect the bladder long before it affected the mind. Because you'd have to drink an awful lot of it because it was often diluted wine. And so that's the important thing to remember. So don't get in the argument whether it was fermented or not fermented. Just know that that is something that's been archaeologists and historians have found out, and it's true, a true statement. So anyways, let's get back to our story. In that day, to run out of wine was a very, very big deal. It was considered a social catastrophe. Now, if we had a wedding and stuff, and we brought some food and some drink, whatever it was that we were drinking, and then as time went on, you kind of started running out of some things. Well, it'd be a bummer, right? I mean, but a social catastrophe? Well, I don't think so. Not so much. But in that day, it would be. In the East, hospitality was a sacred duty. It would be terribly humiliating for the bride and the groom to run out of wine. In fact, we have extra biblical evidence that a family guilty of such a lack of foresight could actually be sued. Imagine. It is such a big deal that if you ran out and they didn't have enough to keep you going for the next 3 to 7 days, they could go to court and sue you for it. You could be fined for it. So it had even a greater symbolism in that day. The reception, the wine, that part of the reception, symbolized your joy. It symbolized how you felt about what was going on. So as a groom's father, if I ran out, that would seem to indicate I wasn't so happy about this marriage. And that's how they would see it, because it was directly connected to how joyful and positive and excited you are about this couple coming together, and they understood it that way. And so symbolically speaking, it was a social disaster for that to happen. And so now you have a little bit of a glimpse why it was a big deal to Mary. And so Mother Mary went to Jesus and said, oh man, catastrophe going on here. We ran out of wine. But can you understand why maybe it's possible to have not planned quite well enough? But what if they were really, really poor and more people showed up than they were planning? Connected to this whole symbolical, social kind of thing here. So to run out of wine would be tantamount to admitting that neither the guests or the bridegroom or the bride were that important to you. It would be terribly embarrassing in that day. So once Mary learned of this shortage, she wanted to help find a solution. And we notice she didn't panic, as far as we can tell here. She didn't run around all the neighbors and find out if she can get some wine from them to help. She immediately went to Jesus and told him about the problem. She knew where to go find help. And when she left, she looked at the servants and said, "Do what he tells you." That tells me something. She trusted him. Is there a crisis in your life or your family or your marriage or at work? Or maybe it's in the life of one of your children. See, this was possibly Mary's child, and this was happening. And so she went to Jesus to solve the problem that may or may not have been one of her kids, but I like to think maybe it's possible that it was one of Jesus' physical brothers or sisters. And she went to him for help. And so we need to do as Jesus, as Mary did. Go to the one who can do something about it. Don't get on the phone and tell everybody about what's going on, because they can't do anything about it anyhow. Go to the one first. Go to the one who can do something about what's going on, like Mary did, who has the power to take care of it. She knew Jesus would do something. She didn't know what it was. She knew it might not be even what she expected. But she knew that Jesus would do something. So just as Jesus listened to Mary's prayer for this young couple, he will listen to you, especially if you're a mom. Because, see, Jesus knows all about that. It seems like Jesus' father, Joseph, was by this time is gone. Sometime after 12 years old, it looks like the father died. And so Mary went to Jesus Christ and trusted him and asked him to do something about it. So if Jesus would listen to Mary, don't you think he would listen to his other children? You and me? like Mary did, go to Jesus first in prayer. And we learn some things. Number one, about the way to do this. First of all, Mary was specific about the problem. You go to him and be specific about whatever the problem is. Number two, she did not try to tell him how to solve it. We like to go and tell him the problem, then, by the way, here's maybe how I think you ought to do it. She didn't try to tell him what to do, or when to do it, or how to do it. She just said, we have no wine. And then she left. And so Mary was specific. Mary didn't try to tell him how to solve the problem or when to solve the problem. Number three, as Mary did, once you do that, walk away, revealing that she completely trusted him. Go to God in prayer. Be specific. Don't try to tell him how to do it or when he should do it, because his how and when often is different than our how and when. And then walk away, trusting him with the problem. And so this thing that we do when stuff happens and we're up all night worrying about it and stressing over it just reveals that if we've prayed specifically, and then maybe we haven't tried to tell him how to solve it, but we haven't walked away trusting him to take care of it. That's what Mary did. That's what we need to do. We need to be specific with whatever the situation is, whatever the problem is. Tell him about it. Don't tell him how to answer it or when to answer it. And then just trust him that he loves you enough and cares enough that he will take care of it in his way and in his time. So that brings us to the third point in our message. Jesus was trusted in verse 4 and 5. Notice what it says in verse 4 and 5. Jesus responds, he says, dear woman, that's not our problem, Jesus replied. My time has not yet come. But his mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. In this passage, Jesus calls Mary woman instead of mom or mother. And the word used there in the Greek, translated woman, or it could be translated as lady. Have you ever heard of like Lady Godiva, you know, Lady so-and-so, that they, over in England, they do that kind of thing? Well, it was a word of respect and honor. He was speaking to her not as her son, indicating that they now have a different kind of relationship, which must have been painful for her, don't you think? He is speaking to her as Messiah, as Lord, as Savior. And he wanted to be her Lord and her Savior. But Jesus does as any loving, compassionate son would do. He does answer her request. But that last little phrase, when he says, my time has not yet come, what does he mean by that? What does that reveal to us when he makes that statement? Jesus knows that there is something else in Mary's heart, because he's God. He can look in her heart. He looked past the situation, past the problem, past the need for wine, to something else. She is not only asking him to help with the wine shortage, but she is also saying to him, I know who you really are. I conceived you as a virgin. I heard what the angels said. I heard what Elizabeth said. I even heard about what happened at your baptism when John the Baptist called you the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And then I heard about all of a sudden this voice from heaven saying, this is my son. She says, I know who you really are. I remember all of it. And I know you're getting ready to make your move. I can see it. You've got your men, your disciples. I think, now here's mom. And this, moms like to do this, right? I think Jesus said this would be a great time for you to start your ministry and reveal who you really are. To let people know. And I'm just trying to help. But this seems like it might be a good time to do that. You want to know why, Jesus? Well, your friends or family are here. Wouldn't that be a good time for you to open up and tell them who you really are? And Jesus said, no, it's not my time yet. He is now living his life in submission, not to mom, who suggested that this would be a good time for him to start his ministry, but he was living in submission and obedience to his heavenly Father. So we have seen that Jesus was invited. He was invited in. That Jesus was informed about the problem. Number three, that Jesus was given total authority by Mary to do whatever he thought was best. Of which Anne Graham Lotz said this, quote, "Have you placed your home, your family, your marriage, your situation under his authority? Until you do, Jesus won't have the freedom that he requires to make the necessary changes." And remember what she said before? The first change, the most important change, is to change your own heart. God will not be able to do what needs to be done until you die to your own rights and desires and feelings and expectations and focus on God. And work at developing your own relationship with God first. Then do whatever he tells you. And then she says this, "Will you have to run out of wine before you turn over the controls of your home, your marriage, your life to Christ? Will you first have to face a crisis before you will do that?" Maybe one reason he has allowed you to be in your present crisis or your present situation is to bring you to the point of complete and total submission to his will for your life. Here's the key that will allow God to turn water into wine in your situation or in your life. Let me say something else at this point. This does not mean that he will always change the circumstances. He doesn't promise that he will always change the circumstances. But he does promise he will always walk with you through the circumstance. And he realizes that that's more important. So the key that will allow God to turn water into wine, to do far more than you could ever expect, like filling 6 water pots, which is estimated to be between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. William Barclay said, "No wedding party on earth can drink 180 gallons of wine." See, this isn't Jesus just meeting a need. No, this is Jesus, as he always does, lavishly going way over the top to meet that need. The key is not to focus on me, even on my problem. The key is to focus on God and my relationship with him. Focus on God and my relationship with him. Then the Bible says, you will enable him to change water into wine, to do whatever he knows is best to do. And I think the greatest miracle of all is not healing someone who might be sick. The greatest miracle of all is to take someone who's lost and depraved and sinful and make them clean and right and holy and pure and change their life. That is the most powerful thing in the world. Notice the last thing, and we're done. The last thing is found in verse 10. But I'm going to read verses 6 to 10 and then point it out, and know we'll be done. Standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. Also, the text, or the original language says, fill the jars of water to the brim. When the jars had been filled up to the brim, or to the top, he said, now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. A host always serves the best wine first, he said. Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine. Now here's the statement. Notice what he says. But you have kept the best until now. It's that very last phrase that says God always saves the best for last. Greg Laurie said this, we know that there is life with a capital L on the other side. When we enter into God's presence when we enter into God's presence, it says the best is yet to come. For all those who know and love Him, it's the best is yet to come. Isn't that a blessing to know that? Someone said this. I don't know who said it, but I like it, and I think it's true. For all those who do not know Him as Savior, those who are not Christians, the worst is yet to come. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. For the non-Christian, the worst is yet to come. Someone said, for the Christian, this is bad as it's going to get for us. But for the non-Christian, it's as good as it's ever going to get for them. The question I want to leave with you today is, have you invited Christ into your heart and life as Savior? Have you done that? And if you have done that, then have you invited Christ into your home or into your problem or whatever it might be? Have you invited Him in? Whatever it is you're going through, invite Him in, and He will walk with you through that. He might even, depending on what His will is, change the circumstances. But invite Him in to do that. Are you like Mary, simply trusting? That's what she did. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this glimpse of Your glory, this glimpse of Your true identity. And You did choose to do it in a limited way, in a personal way, in a family way, at this wedding. And we want to thank You for that. And I pray, Father, that we would be like Mary. No matter what happens tomorrow or what may be going on in our life today, we pray that we would just go to Jesus, tell Him about it, and walk away, trusting Him to do what's right, that He will work in His time. And we pray that in Your Son's name, amen.